We are going to get a refresher, and I hope an encouragement from Colossians chapter 3 as we consider, who are we in Christ? What does God have on the road in front of us? Where are we going? Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 begins, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Let's pause. Is that relevant to us? Have you personally been raised with Christ? Because if you haven't, this passage really doesn't apply to you. Well, who has had that experience? Who is it that's been raised with Christ? This isn't describing some special physical experience of floating or soaring or flying. This is talking about those who are united to Jesus by faith. This is about those who are Christians, to put it very bluntly. One of the amazing truths of the gospel is that if you have faith in Jesus, you're connected to Jesus. You're united to him. And your identity is in Christ. In fact, in these first couple of verses, we're going to see that the folks that he's writing to are those who are raised with Christ, those who have died, verse 3, meaning died with Christ. Obviously, they're not physically dead. Whose life is hidden with Christ, verse 3. And whose very life is Christ and will appear with him in glory. In other words, those whose faith is in Jesus such that he counts for them. When we pull in the baptismal and we baptize people, what we are doing is saying, his death counts for us. His new life is given to us. We're united to Jesus. And so all that God has in store through Christ comes to those who are connected to him. It's a beautiful reality. And so when we read in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, we realize he's talking to Christians. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. And the reality is you have been raised with Christ. That's the sense of this. If then is not to be understood as, well, some of you Christians have this and some of you Christians don't, but rather because Christians, this is true of you. Hence the NIV translates it, since then, you have been raised with Christ. And so if you're here this morning as a believer, I want to encourage you with the biblical truth. You have been raised with Christ. That's the foundation for this whole passage. It's not that he's saying, hey, I've just got some instructions for Christians. He could say that easily enough. But rather he's saying, your identity, who you are, your very life itself is tied to Jesus. Therefore, what follows? We're going to see that as we go throughout this passage. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. The Bible never fails us by giving us a list of moral instructions disconnected from Jesus. Never. Here, people, is a list of how to be good. Go do these things. Because the reality is you can't. Not on your own. Not without the Spirit living. You can't be good. Nor can I. But in Christ, we've been made good and are empowered to live well. So if that's who we are this morning, if our identity is in Christ, what then? Verse 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If you're a Christian, the first thing we find here is you got to put your mental focus up to level 10. You got to focus your mind, focus your thinking on things that are above, not on earthly things. Our focus in life needs to be on Christ and on the things that matter to Christ. It's so easy to get distracted by and to become focused on anything and everything else, earthly things. I think that's a reminder that we need today. Mentally put your focus, put your attention on the things of God. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It doesn't mean that we don't recognize that there are other needs out there. We do. We know that. But our focus has to do it. Notice that it's actually commands. It's not just that it should be this way. It tells us to seek, to set our minds on. This is mental exercise. This is intentional mental effort required of us. And it's on the basis that we're connected to Jesus in faith. Now, how's this going to play out? If we're able to put our focus on Jesus, saying, I'm his, he's mine, I'm connected to him, he died my death on the cross so I don't go to hell, his life is now my life, I'm going to live forever, I'm connected to Jesus, therefore I'm connected to God, I have a relationship with God, my sins are forgiven, and I'm going to focus on heavenly things, not get focused and bogged down on earthly things, what then? See if you catch the running theme in verses 9 through 10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What do we do if we're setting our mind on things above? We have to reject something, right? Verse 5, put to death. Verse 8, put them all away. Verse 9, put off the old self. We're to have nothing to do with certain things. There's something, a category of some things, that we have to say no to those things. We're given a sampling of what these things are in verse 5 and again in verse 8. I want to go to those specifically in a minute, but first I want to note a couple things. One, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. God hates this stuff. God hates these things that we're supposed to put off, reject, put to death. These are not morally neutral things. These are not just, well, you can take it or leave it. These things are abominable. That's fine. We can agree on that. But verse 7 makes it very awkward for us. Because speaking to Christians, the scripture says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. In other words, this is our starting point. Before you turned your life over to Jesus, this was default. These things are how people live if they're not following Jesus. And so this list of descriptions is not, oh, yeah, that's describing so-and-so, but not me. No. This is default ground zero for every one of us until we surrender our lives to Jesus. We all walked in this kind of path. This was what comes naturally to us in our sinful nature. That's why we have to put it to death or put it away or put off the old self, because that's part of who we've been. And that still lingers. There's part of us at times that wants to do the wrong thing. God hates those things. We want to grow in our hatred of those things in ourselves. I want to hate greed or pride or lust or idolatry or covetousness or wrong passions or impurity or any such thing in myself. I want to hate that as God hates it, so that I can look at that and say, no, that's not for me. Romans 6:11 says, consider yourself dead to sin. Like, no, that's so off limits, I don't even have to give it a second thought. No. My brother-in-law, he's a goofy guy. I love the guy. He has this tendency to say, that's dead to me. Like, if there's something that really irritates him. Like, he's in Minnesota, so you got to forgive him for this, but he's a Vikings fan. And if they have a terrible, terrible game, he might say, oh, they're dead to me. I have nothing to do with them no more. That's how we have to view sin. But not jokingly, seriously. It's dead to me. I will have nothing to do with it. I won't negotiate with it. I won't sample it. No. I've noticed that camo is a thing. It's a style thing. Not for me particularly, but some do. That's fine. I've got camo. My camo is for hunting. In theory, camo has its origins in war, right? Camo, in its utilitarian purpose, is for soldiers, and then by extension for hunting. It's a life or death thing. It's something you use in order to kill. In the Christian life, we should always be wearing our camo, seeking to put to death the flesh, seeking to put to death wrong desires, wrong heart, wrong behaviors, anything contrary to God and God's ways. Now, I want to take a minute to look at the specifics. Now, I could go through here and try to give you a long list of applications. I don't need to do that. What I want to do is read through them just slowly. And I want you to, as you hear this list, prayerfully ask God, where is that in my life? Because I think that he's going to convince and convict each one of us of some items in this list. Maybe different ones for different folks. And he's going to show us, here's a place in your life where you give this some wiggle room, where this plays out in some way. I want you to ask in this quiet time as I read slowly through this list for God to reveal to you where in your life this applies. Sexual immorality. Impurity. Passion, meaning wrong passions, wrong cravings. Evil desire. Covetousness, where you've got to have that thing, especially something that someone else has and you don't. Which is idolatry. If something is more important to you or to me than God is, that's an idol. Now, we'd never say we have those things in our life. We know that's the wrong answer. But if there's something that practically you've got to have to be happy, something that's more important to your week-to-week calendar than putting God first and foremost, that's an idol, whatever that thing is. Anger, wrath. Now, there's a righteous kind of anger. Scripture talks about this. I'm talking about anger that, yeah, you know that's not right kind of anger. Malice, desiring wrong for someone else, desiring bad for someone. Slander. Talking someone down to others. Obscene talk. Lying. These things have no place in our lives. We must be dead to them. We must choose day after day, because we're so focused on Jesus, to say no, no, no to these things at every turn. But that's only going to get us so far. We have to say yes to something else. You can't get rid of this without replacing it with that. If I want to get rid of excessive ice cream indulgence in the evening, not going to happen if I'm starving myself all day and then it's just sitting there in the freezer, right? I'm going to keep eating the ice cream in that scenario. You have to replace it with something else, right? Because you're meeting some sort of felt need in the wrong way. You can't say no to an idol without doing one of two things, either replacing it with a new idol or making God your everything. That's where we have to go. What does that look like lived out? Notice verse 10, put on the new self, right? It just said put off the old self, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, we have to embrace who we now are in Jesus. We have to put effort into that, and that new person that we are is being, day by day, piece by piece, step by step, transformed after the likeness of our Creator. In other words, God is calling you to become a little bit more like Jesus day after day after day. Now, he does that in our lives. I can't make me like Jesus. You can't make you like Jesus. But we can put on the new self. We can embrace who we now are in Jesus. We're going to see that played out as we continue through the passage. Verse 11 says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Does that seem out of place there? Because then he goes immediately on to more of the put on then stuff. Doesn't that kind of seem like, well, why'd you put that there, Paul? It's key. Because we have to remember, this is not about behavior modification, right? When I was a little kid, I kept trying to stick something in the electrical outlet. My mom had to keep slapping my hand until I quit it. It was a lot of slaps, I'm told. What was she doing? Behavior modification. She wasn't trying to teach me about electricity and life and death dangers. She was just trying to teach me, stop doing that action. This passage is not about behavior modification. This is about being who you already are in Jesus. He says, it doesn't matter what categories you might fall into, Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, all of those other categories, all those other tribes or groups that we might fall into, he says, that's not what matters. But Christ is all. And in all, who we are in Jesus is the defining characteristic for every single Christian. Every other group, every other party, every other tribe, every other identity that you could embrace or that might be a partially true descriptor of who you are is background. It's background noise compared to being in Christ. You are not a father who is a Christian, or a mother who is a Christian, or a grandparent who's a Christian, or a social worker who's a Christian, or a healthcare worker who's a Christian. You are a Christian. That is your core identity. And from there flows everything else. It's all about being in Christ. And if that's true, which it is, verse 12, put on then, in light of that, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. I'm going to go through this slowly. Ask God to show you where these put on things apply in your life. Maybe a specific relationship or situation, following up on a conversation, whatever it might be. Compassionate hearts. Kindness. Humility. Meekness and patience. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. I want to pause. It's easy to look at that list and say, well, yeah, those are good things. We should do those things. But he says something at the beginning of this section that I think we don't want to miss. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Meaning, God has chosen you for this. He's got a plan for your life, Christian. And that plan is for you to put off these things and put on these other things. His plan for you, his design for your life, his blueprint for who you're to be is to be set apart for him. Holy is the next word. Holy, dedicated to him, designated for him. And we do this knowing that we're beloved by God. Holy and beloved. That's the foundation for this. The foundation for this is who we are in Christ. Even this latter part about if you got a complaint against a fellow Christian, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How completely has the Lord forgiven you if you're a Christian? The answer has to be 100.0%. If it's anything less than that, we have no hope of heaven. God has forgiven us completely exhaustively, freely, wholeheartedly. That's how Christians are commanded to forgive each other. Those are our marching orders. We have to look at how we've been forgiven in order to understand how we're to forgive and to even have the wherewithal to do it. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You can't fake that, can you? Love is not merely a behavior. It's a heart that says, I care about you. You're dear to me. You matter to me. I want good for you. That's the glue that holds it all together. Three times we saw put to death, put them all away, put off the old self. Three times we see put on the new self, put on then, put on love. Three-part rejection of the part of us that wants wrong things. Three-part embrace of living God's way. Notice that these positives are relational. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, love. These are not just things that we do in our private devotional time. These are things that we do as we do life together, as we live as the body of Christ, sharing life together as we follow Christ. Then he goes on to say, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In other words, let Jesus' peace be the controlling factor. Rule, dominate, guide, control in your heart. I like the way that scholar Doug Moo writes. He says, without sacrificing principle, believers should relate to one another in a way that facilitates and demonstrates the peace that Christ has secured for them. Now, if Bob says, oh, I don't believe in Jesus, well, we're not going to have a whole lot of unity, me and Bob, right? That's not a Christian unity we can have if he doesn't believe in Jesus and I do. I'm not going to treat him badly, but there's no unity in Christ there. But where we can be faithfully following Jesus and live at peace with one another, we must. The peace of Christ needs to dominate. Because, why? This is our calling. We're called in one body. God did not call you to be saved in Jesus, to relate to God exclusively as an individual. It's individual and corporate. That's the Christian reality. We have both a personal relationship with Jesus. We personally must place our faith in Jesus. But we also corporately, together with other believers, are on the journey following Jesus to the end of our days when we see him face to face. It's a both and reality. And in order to have unity as one body, Christ's peace has to rule in our hearts. And be thankful. When life is going gangbusters, when things are great, I like that. Be thankful. Sure, I got a whole list of reasons why I should be thankful. But when life is hard, man, a verse like that is harder, isn't it? I was at district conference this week, which is sort of like denominational, regional, church annual meeting. And the president of the denomination was there, and he said something that really stood out to me. I actually shared it with my wife. He says, you know, sometimes we look at the way God provides, and we say, yay, God is in that. Like, my house sold in 2 days. Yay, yay, God helped me sell my house in 2 days. Fair enough, that's fine. But he said, what about me, referring to himself, when it took 2 years for my house to sell? Was God still good? Was God still in that? Is God in the hard times when things don't go smoothly or easily or the way that we want them to? Yeah, he is. There's a place for thankfulness even when we don't get quick, easy, pleasant answers that go the way we would want them to go. He's still faithful in those moments. Whether your house takes two days, 2 weeks, 2 months, or 2 years to sell, God is faithful to you, Christian, son, or daughter. Whether you've got the job you want, the relationships you want, the children you want, whatever you may be facing in life, God is faithful in the midst of that, and there are things to be thankful for right where you are. Give him thanks. I think sometimes all we can do is say, I don't get it, but I'm glad you're at work. There's been times in the last couple of years where I've said, man, I have no clue what he's doing. I don't know why he's taking us down this road. But I have to believe he's still God. I have to believe he's still good. I have to believe he's still sovereign. I have to believe that he's wise, all-knowing, always at work for the good of his people. And if all those things are true, as the Bible tells us they are, I don't have to know how he's at work, precisely. I don't know have to know exactly what he's trying to accomplish. But I need to believe that he's good and at work in this, and he's got good purposes. That doesn't mean that everything we go through is pleasant or in itself good. But it gives me confidence to keep following Jesus no matter what we face. I know I've shared this with you before, but I got to share it again because it's been so meaningful to me. My daughter, Caitlin, just made the decision to go to Wheaton College, my alma mater, Christian school. So excited for her. And she got to attend some classes in there at the school with a campus visit thing. And she was like, they talk about Jesus in class. And they connect what they're learning about to the Bible. And I was like, yeah, because it's all connected. And I remember when I was a student there, I had this theology professor named Sam Storms. And every single class, he began with a very short, like, two-minute devotional, which was encouraging. I was good, you know, really Bible, knowledgeable guy. And here I am, this young believer, and he's sharing. And then he did this weird thing where he did a devotional for Romans 8:28, a single verse. And then the next class, he did another devotional from that verse. And then the next class, he did another devotional from that verse. And so on it went. And I'm like, you're running out of words, Professor Storms. Like, there's only so many things you can say for one verse. You got to be done now. And then he blew my mind. He came in one class and he said, this morning I want to look again at Romans 8:28. And I want you to notice the word that. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Romans 8:28, it says, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now, I'm not a Greek expert, but I was knowledgeable enough about Greek at this point to know that the word that in Greek is just like the word that in English. It's not a special word. It has no hidden meanings, no special connotations, no alternate definitions. There's nothing special about the word that. And I'm like, oh, dude, you crossed the line. I have busted you, Professor Storms. You are going places where the scripture doesn't go. So I'm thinking in my head, he knew what he was doing. He said, the scripture says we know that God works all things for the good of those who love him. The word is that. The word is not how. It doesn't say we know how he's doing it all. He doesn't always give us that. But we can trust that he's doing it, that he's at work in this way, even in the most heart-wrenching moments. That's the only one of his devotionals on that verse I can remember to this day. And it continues to be fuel for my faith in Jesus Christ. When things are going great, yeah, great. Who needs a lot of encouragement in that moment? But when life is hard, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And so we can be thankful, as Colossians 3:15 tells us. And then verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. I read that in a new way this week. I'm not a singer. Like, I do you all a service by sitting up front so that you can't hear me very well. I'm a bad singer. And if you wonder how bad a singer I am, ask any of my children and they will tell you in more detail than I want to hear. dad's a bad singer. And so when I've read this verse in the past, I tended to be focused on all those different kinds of songs. Like, oh, man, all those kinds of songs were commanded to do. But here's what I saw this week as I looked at it. Let the word of Christ, meaning the message of Jesus, dwell in you richly. Let the good news of who Jesus is be so valuable to you, so profound in your heart and mind, that this is what overflows. And what is overflowing here is not simply songs, it's corporate life. Look, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and then singing these songs accordingly. Like, this is life together. This is community together. This is Christians sharing life with one another, life on life, day to day, week to week, not going it alone. This is not just life together. This is Christ-centered community. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's not, let me be very clear, this is not church people who get together because they love the Packers and are focused on the Packers. This is not church people getting together because they love hunting or fishing or homeschooling and doing those things because that's what binds them together. Rather, this is Christians focused on Jesus, following Jesus together, getting together and doing life together. Maybe going to a Packer game, maybe doing homeschooling together, maybe hunting and fishing, whatever. Those are secondary. But the defining glue that binds them together is we're focused on Christ together as one body. The message of Jesus is just overflowing in our lives. That's what this is. And where does that leave us? Verse 17, which I think is one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament. It's got its parallel in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Here we read, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Jesus said that whatever we ask in his name, meaning in prayer, will be given. And so the normal Christian culture pattern is to say a prayer and then end the prayer with, "In Jesus' name." Let me tell you bluntly, ending your prayer with the words "in Jesus' name" does not mean that you have prayed in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name means to ask for things that honor Jesus, to ask for things that are in accordance with and match up with Jesus' heart and Jesus' priorities. It's a Jesus-centered, Jesus-glorifying kind of prayer, right? So if my prayer is, "God, make me look great to everyone and give me a Lamborghini in Jesus' name," that is not praying in Jesus' name. That's disgusting. But if my prayer is something like, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," now we're talking about praying in Jesus' name. Here, it's not prayer specifically. It's whatever you do, word or deed. Anything you say, anything you do, any action, any words, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you it this way. Are you, as a Christ follower, committed to living every single piece of your life for the glory of Jesus? Because that's the bullseye we should be aiming at, isn't it? Jesus is not a vitamin add-on for an otherwise healthy life. He is our everything. We're supposed to do everything for his glory. Do it in his name. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so I would challenge you this morning to say, every single piece of my life, public, private, with Christians, with secular people, by myself, doesn't matter, everything without exception, I want to do in a way that honors Jesus, that shows that he is my greatest treasure, that shows that he is more important to anything, more important to me than anything else. And even as we do that, you know what's going to happen? God in his mercy and grace is going to help us to love him more. Sometimes you feel a tension, but like, "Well, I really like whatever that hobby, sin, distraction might be. I also have this God thing I kind of like," and you feel that tension. Over time, as you put your focus on Jesus above all else, Well, there's a song, "The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Isn't that what happens? Right? Dating example. You see some random person, you haven't paid them a second thought before, but then they start catching your eye, you start interacting, and, I got some interest developing here. And over time, that person begins to dominate your thoughts and really capture your heart and your interest. Next thing you know, you're getting married and having families and all kinds of stuff. It happens by the focus being put that place. And as you enjoy life together, your heart is transformed. Now, in a more profound way, that's what happens when Jesus is our everything. We put our minds, set our minds on things that are above, not on the earthly things. We say no to and we put to death the things that God hates, the things that were our default setting. We say yes to our new identity in Jesus, yes to what he wants for us, yes to life together, characterized by love and so on. Ronnie does this thing every week where she says, "Pastor Dylan, what are you preaching on? What kind of concepts, what kind of themes are there?" And then she chooses a picture. You want to have a fun game? Every week, try to figure out why she chose the picture she chose. Because there's always some intentionality. Ask her afterwards, because sometimes I forget what the reason is. But this week, I absolutely love the picture of a butterfly. Butterflies are not born butterflies. How do they start? Caterpillars. Icky, fuzzy, crawly, ew, get it off me. Bugs. And then they're transformed. And they come forth as an entirely new creation, totally different from who they used to be, a beautiful, floaty, fluttery butterfly. This passage is not telling you, stop being a caterpillar, become a butterfly. This passage is saying, you used to be a caterpillar, you are already a butterfly because you're in Jesus. Quit crawling, start flying. Let's pray. God, help us to be those who cling to Christ above all, who love him above all, personally, individually, and corporately. I pray that you will so reveal yourself to us in this time that we overflow with hope and peace and joy and love. Make that Christ-centered overflow the defining characteristic of this body of believers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.